Congregation, beloved of the Lord, although we have read this afternoon specifically from Jeremiah chapters 9 and 10 and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and considering the subject that we're taking up today, we might well have read any number of other passages from God's Word as well. But my text this afternoon is the third commandment. It's Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment, the very first subject to be examined, congregation, the first doctrine which is taken up in the study of systematic theology, is the being of God. That is, who God is and what he's like. If you take what it is that we know of God, it is but a tiny speck compared to the whole mountain range of the things we don't know. To whom would you liken God, said the prophet Isaiah? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And that's one of the problems that we have, isn't it? There is nothing in all the world, in all the created order, like God himself, or that may in any way be compared to him. Though we were made in his image, as the Bible says, that is, in some ways, we are after God's own likeness, in certain crucial ways, at least we are, yet we are so unlike God in that he is infinitely above us. He's perfect in holiness, in majesty, in glory. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's trying to write of these things, doesn't attempt to fathom the depths of God's wisdom or to scale the heights of his knowledge. And essentially, that's the conclusion that the Apostle Paul has come to himself. He simply states, as he stands at the edge of the precipice in wonder and awe, he expresses as well as he possibly can what is utterly inexplicable to each and every one of us. And he says this in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Such an immeasurable depth. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I don't want to discourage anybody in saying that. And I don't want any of us to give up learning as much as he possibly can about God, about the being and nature of God. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Creator has revealed himself, and he has, as I say, made many things known about himself to his creatures. He has deliberately and lovingly made known to us these very things that he would have us to know and understand. And he's done this for a purpose. Even what we know, therefore, or can know, at least, as incomplete as it may be, is a true lamp to our feet. It's a real light to our path, and it's immeasurably better to walk by than that great blanket of darkness which continues to cover all those who don't know the Lord. They continue to live their life in total ignorance, taking advantage of all his gifts, all the benefits and blessings that he's pleased to bestow upon them, and yet they don't acknowledge him. They certainly don't acknowledge him in truth. Secondly, even though we don't know, and as I say, we cannot know many things about God, still what we do know about him is precisely what we need to keep us from error. Now let me state this as clearly and forcefully as I possibly can, and without the least fear of ever having to retract it, that the doctrine of God is the most important doctrine of all. It's not only the most difficult, but it is at the same time the most important. The more we know of who God is and what he's like, if we know these things accurately, according to God's own disclosure of himself in Holy Scripture, then the greater insight that gives us to his covenants, the greater insight this gives us to his eternal decrees and so many other things, the better, too, we can understand even ourselves, for that matter. And our salvation, the work and ministry of the church, and so much of what is happening, what God himself is doing in all the world around us. It all comes, as I say, it flows with meaning and purpose out of the character of God. who brought everything into being for his own pleasure, for his own honor and everlasting glory. Now, doesn't that make good sense? Isn't that what we would expect it to be? Why is it, in contrast to that, that the cults get just about everything wrong? And I don't mean to be stepping on anybody's toes if they happen to be in a cult, but the fact of the matter is, the cults do get not just a few things wrong, they get just about everything wrong. Christ, salvation, prophecy of end times, they get all those things wrong. Wresting the scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter says. Why is that so? Why do the cults get just about everything wrong? Well, it's because they don't accept what the Bible says about God and the Trinity. That's why. It all comes down to that. They don't accept what the Bible itself says, where God has been pleased to reveal himself in Holy Scripture. Rather, starting with their own ideas of God, creating a God in their own minds, who must, after all, be exactly as they conceive him to be, because they're not going to accept anybody else. What do? They then proceed to be in error about everything else as well. If we don't start out on the right path, in this case, if we don't know God, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, then we aren't going to reach our intended and most desired destination. We're going to end up in a wrong place. We have to end up in a wrong place. What does the Bible say? There's a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Every wrong path, no matter what it is, leads that same way. The ways of death. Well, this is what the third commandment is all about when it comes right down to it. It's about the being of God. The being of God. The fact that we are to know God and to honor him for who he is. Now, someone may say, well, no, that's not what it's about. The third commandment is about the name of God. It's not about the being of God. It's about the name of God. And it's about not taking that name in vain. Well, all right, let me speak to that for a moment or two. A couple of points might be mentioned here. First, throughout the Bible, the name of anyone is synonymous with the person who bears that name. The name is not merely an official title. In other words, something that might be set aside at the end of the day, but something that is so describes the person as to be intimately and inseparably bound up with who that person really is. To speak the name of the Lord, therefore, to take that very name upon our lips, is to talk of God himself. And if the name of the Lord is important, if it is to be singled out with particular care and talked about with peculiar honor, it's because the Lord himself is that important. It's because the Lord himself is worthy of all adoration and praise. Now, having said that, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? I think a lot of the time, people are not altogether sure what it means. So let's examine it right now. And there, of course, there are all kinds of different ways of taking the Lord's name in vain. But fundamentally, the most basic thing of all, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Taking the Lord's name in vain means to treat the Lord himself as utterly irrelevant. It means to treat him as one who is altogether unworthy and without honor. Now, someone who takes this precious name in vain, someone who takes the name of the Lord flippantly upon his lips, whether he does that habitually or even just occasionally, he may try to defend himself against charges of having a careless tongue. He says, well, I don't really mean anything by it. And you know something, he may be quite right. That may be exactly true, in fact. But you see, that's precisely the problem right there. He takes the name of the Lord to his lips and he doesn't mean anything by it. And that's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. That's exactly what it is. To treat it as an empty, vain thing. To take that dearest name on one's lips and not mean anything by it. That is to say that God need not be honored. It's to say that we may drag his name down to the lowest level at any time and for any reason and in any way that we want to do that, because God himself is pointless. We're saying when we do that, that God is without value and doesn't mean anything at all. The Bible tells us something altogether different from that. The Bible says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." It also says, "To you who believe, the Lord is what? The Lord is precious." If then someone can speak the name of the Lord in an empty way, if he can say it with a hollow sound in a way that doesn't mean anything to him, what is he really saying effectively? What is such a person saying? He's confessing, in effect, that he's an unbeliever. He's confessing that he's an unbeliever because the Lord himself is not precious to him. This is a name he can just throw around in any way he likes. Doesn't care. Doesn't move him at all. Because the Lord is not precious to him. Now let's think about that. The fact that it's one of God's own commandments and the elevated place it should have, therefore, in our minds. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're told that, but we're also told why that is so. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's make every effort, congregation, to get this right as God himself sees it. Not as men may see it, but as God sees it. Because it's one of the 10 top things that the Lord our God is most eager and insistent that we heed. But secondly, there's another point I want to bring out here as well. Though the third commandment is cast in a negative frame, which generally speaking the commandments are, still, as with all the commandments, we need to look at it in its positive light as well. The commandment which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," also exhorts effectively, you shall confess the Lord. You shall confess his name. You shall take his name upon your lips. But you shall do it in true faith and obedience. Psalm 34, verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt." Exalt what? Let us exalt his name together. It's not enough to hold our tongues, in other words. It's not enough just to keep quiet. We're to exalt his name. We're to honor that name, even as we take it upon our lips. "Whoever confesses me before men," said Jesus. And clearly he's talking about our taking his name upon our lips. "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Do you ever think about that? What a marvelous thing it is to know that there is one in glory, one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you. He takes your name upon his lips. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful to know that? He has you in mind. He has you in heart. This is what he says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." And this is what we find in Jeremiah 4, verse 2. "And you shall swear." Swear what? "You shall swear that the Lord lives." How? "In truth, in justice, in righteousness." So yes, we are to take the name of the Lord upon our lips. It's important that we do so. But we're to do it in a way that honors the Lord. That passage goes on. "The nations shall bless themselves in him," that is, they shall be blessed in blessing him, "and in him shall they glory." But we're to brag not of ourselves. We're to brag not one of one another. We're to brag of the Lord. We're to make our boast of him. "To glory in the Lord is to sing the praises of him who has called the sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light." What's more, this glorying in the Lord is to be expressed not only in our words, but by our actions as well. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," and you know the focus and emphasis there is not simply on speaking, but it's on our doing, it's on our activity. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our glorying in the Lord is to be in word, it's to be in deed, and it's to spring from the heart as well. Mark 7, verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips," says the Lord, "but their heart is far from me." That was the Lord's complaint of so many unbelievers throughout their generations in Israel. And we may be sure that this is also the Lord's complaint of so many unregenerate churchgoers, even today. Even if they're prepared to pay lip service to the Lord, still, by virtue of the fact that it's just lip service, the tragedy of all that is that their hearts are not in it. And thus the end result is the same. In vain they worship me, says the Lord. What they say sounds all right, perhaps some of it may sound all right, but because their heart isn't in it, they take the Lord's name in vain. So you see, beloved, what this third commandment actually requires of us. It requires of us not to shut our mouths, not for one moment. We're not to shut our mouths. We're to open our mouths. We're to open them wide. We're to serve the Lord with everything we have. We're to honor all His being with all our being from the inside out. And once we recognize this, of course, we begin to perceive something of the mammoth task that is ahead of us. This is something that is all-consuming, taking up all our time and energy and everything that our life is about, because it's to be reflected in everything we do, say, and think about, everything we feel within our hearts. Why, if we're going to glorify God like this and enjoy Him as we should, if we're going to be constrained by His infinite love to us in Christ Jesus, then we have to set about the task of getting to know Him and to know as much about Him as we possibly can. And as I say, this is something that needs to be deliberate on our part. It has to be conscious. It has to be something that we're devoted to. That we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. To engage the heart, which in turn moves the tongue and hands and feet, we have first of all to fill our minds with the knowledge of who God is and what He's like. And where do we get that, do you think? Well, we turn to the Bible. We turn to all that God has been pleased to reveal of Himself there. This is the best and most profitable thing that we can do, to study the Scriptures line upon line and precept upon precept. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. Anybody who thinks that he has something that he might boast about or brag of before others, let him realize he doesn't have anything of that. But let him who glories glory of this, says the Lord, that he understands and knows me. This is not only the most profitable thing for us to do, believer, but it's what gives God most pleasure as well. How about what can we increase our knowledge of God? How can we get to know Him better? On what biblical teaching specifically can we exercise our minds so as to increase our love and devotion to Him? Well, we'd like to start with the several names of God. The several names of God. Remember, the name of anyone is synonymous with the person who bears that name. They're given to teach us something of the very basic things and the most vital truths concerning God Himself. Having done that, we might also study the many attributes of God. That's what they're called, attributes. By His attributes, I mean simply the wonderful perfections of God. Those excellent qualities by which the Creator distinguishes Himself from everything in all creation. What a blessing it is to know, for instance, and how helpful it is to know, that God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Unchangeable in what? Unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice, this isn't really a definition of God. We're not talking about a definition here. We cannot define God if by that we mean to contain Him somehow. No, we can at best only describe Him. Yet how much poorer our spiritual state would be if we couldn't at least reflect on these glorious descriptions that God has given us of Himself, descriptions of the majesty on high. And from there we could go on to take in the commandments of God. How important it is that we should know and study carefully the commandments of God, and also the exceedingly great and precious promises of God, and so on we can go. Remember, All these flow out of the character of God. Everything in Scripture, no matter what it is, in one way or another, flows out of the character of God. And such things tell us, therefore, as well as anything might tell us, who exactly God is, and what it is that He's like, and what He should mean to each and every one of us. And after we've been examining the Scriptures, we don't have to stop even there. Although we do need to recognize that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. God's revealed Himself to us in the created order. We can look about us. We see what He has made. We see His providences, those mercies which are new every morning. But nevertheless, the Bible does tell us, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. God is pleased to reveal Himself, and how important it is, beloved, as I say, that we should get to know Him as much as we possibly can. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it's almost as if Paul is correcting himself. He places a qualification there, at any rate. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and note what comes to the surface in this qualifying phrase. The fact that we have come not so much to know God, but that we have come to be known by God. Our knowing the Lord, beloved, is the direct result of His knowing us, of His singling us out by grace and revealing His love to us in Christ Jesus. Remember the man Zacchaeus, the little man who went looking for Jesus? Here was a man who heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, perhaps it was just out of curiosity, he wanted to see Jesus for himself. And yet Zacchaeus never found the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus found Zacchaeus. And it was only when the Lord Jesus found Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus then found Him and devoted his life entirely to Him. Beloved, that's the way it is for us as well. We have to be found of God. Now, our knowing God is what gives the Lord, our God, the most pleasure, as He tells us. This is what gives Him the most pleasure, the fact that we know God. But it's also true that our knowing this, that if we love Him, it's because He loved us first. That's what gives us the greatest pleasure. It's not that we came to some great place in our life, oh, now I've decided to love the Lord. No, we've been overcome, overwhelmed by His love to us in Christ. Now we find that we're moved to love Him in turn. And the more we think about this, well, our meditating on that thrills the heart more than anything else. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the Bible says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's talking about first-hand knowledge there. It's talking about personal experience. It's talking about walking with the Lord and keeping in step with Him. Let me ask you this afternoon, have you ever discovered that for yourself? Have you ever found it to be true? Have you seen for yourself that the Lord is really, truly good? Can you testify from your own experience and illustrate your testimony with any real life examples of God's love to you in Christ? How richly blessed that soul who trusts in Him. Here is an appeal to those who don't know the Lord. Oh, my friend, turn from your sins. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from that way of life which up to now has left you empty and hopeless, that you may know Christ instead, and that you may know the power of His resurrection. And you who know the Lord, you who know the blessing of trusting in Him, let's not sit back and simply sit still where we are. The Christian life is not a static life. Not for a moment, but let's learn rather to know the Lord better than we now do. Let's learn to love the Lord more until His name, that name which is above all names, becomes sweeter to us than life itself, and we care for nothing else. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us the commandments. And we thank You, Lord, that You have given us this third commandment. And we recognize, O Lord, from the very nature of the commandment itself, that clearly this is one that we need to pay very careful attention to. We need to pay careful attention to them all. But here, O Lord, as we consider your very being, who you are and what you're like, you have revealed yourself to us in your name and the very fact that we are privileged to take that great name upon our lips. May we do so, Lord, with reverence. May we do so with honor and respect. May we do so, O Lord, delighting in you, seeking, O Lord, in all things to praise you and to glorify that great name forever. Help us, Lord, in our daily life and all that you've called us to, so to honor you, so to speak of you. And we pray, O Lord, that other lives might be touched by even the very honor that we afford to the divine name as it is lifted up upon our lips. O Lord, we ask that you'd be pleased in our day and age, in this time of rebellion, in this time when so many are turning away, to draw yet many people to yourself, to confess you, Lord, to acknowledge the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ and to submit to him as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you've granted to us once again, that we might come together like this, that we might study your word. Grant, Lord, that it might not just be a head knowledge that we have or that we desire, but a true heart knowledge, that it might move us, Lord, to love you more than we ever have before, that we might walk in paths of righteousness. And we ask it, Lord, and for the power so to walk, in the precious, most wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all for his sake we ask it.